The Ecclesiastes, we're in chapter 6. So do we have somebody who can read verses 1 to 12 of Ecclesiastes 6?
I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless and grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive the proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, the chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?
Thank you. Yeah, you know, in the verse 11, you can think of a couple examples of, like Jesus said with the Pharisees, right? They go on and on and on with their prayers, babbling. Sometimes we get caught up in that. We just keep on talking and talking and talking and talking, and what's really coming out. So we always try to emphasize, you know, start with less is more, and then build from there. So even like when parents are talking to children about life events, you always want to be truthful, but you give them the whole load at age 5. You build on it as they go, right? All right, back on the top there, the discussion questions in connection to the opening verses. Keep in mind Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. Sometimes we use those words as a prayer. I don't know if somebody has them handy. We can break. Thank you. Yep. 15 and 16.
You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing.
Okay. How do those words fit with what Solomon says here in 6? God gives a man wealth, possession, and honor so that he lacks nothing, his heart desires, and so forth. And yet what people will argue with Solomon and also with the psalmist. What will they argue?
I did it,
right? They'll take credit for, look what my hands have made, what I've accomplished. Or they don't have enough. You know, especially like Psalm 145, God satisfies the desire for every living thing. Well, again, we've said this before, there's hungry people in the world. Now, that can't be true. But again, as Solomon recognizes too, the problem is not with God. There should be no question that God has provided. It's what we do with what God has provided that it really boils down to, which means then we have to look at ourselves. But it's easier to blame God than to take a look at ourselves. So hunger and so forth is not on him. However, what does hunger and crashing markets and so forth indicate? A what? We live in a fallen world, right?
We live in sin.
Again, something we don't want to have to address. You know, sometimes, you know, again, we get so wrapped up in the possessions that sometimes God has to withdraw those possessions. As parents, have you ever done that with your children? Where you take something away so that they will appreciate it? And then you know, again, with discipline, right, you always want to follow it up with love. Why did we do this? And hopefully discipline, again, is the point of correcting and learning a lesson. You know, again, God is always teaching us valuable life lessons. He gives plenty. Sometimes he does withhold. So that we can appreciate what we do have. And so that's the Romans 8 connection as well. All things work out for the good of those who love him. Maybe not necessarily physically, God may still enable us, have us, allow us to go through the hardship, but he gives us the strength we need to endure it and to see the bigger picture. So again, Solomon recognizes that God does provide, and yet, to the unbeliever, it's never enough, as said. In connection with verses 3 and following, people define the quality of life as consisting of what? How do people define the quality of life? Yeah, what they have, how much they can accumulate, you know, is my health good, and so forth. It's all based on health, wealth, and so forth. We touched on this before when we look at Mark 8. What should be the most important concern in our life? And you can ask multiple people, and they'll give some viable answers, and yet the most important concern is our relationship with God. Because what good is it to gain the whole world, bless you, and yet forfeit your soul? Right? And that's what Solomon is driving at. Because again, from an unbeliever's perspective, he's making this point. Luther had made the comment on this section, "Thus the wicked begin their hell in this life. Toil, frustration, loneliness, lack of love, and so on." So in other words, what is Luther saying? And who's he addressing? The wicked begin their hell in this life. The unbeliever. Why?
They're going to start it here. The only difference is they still have God here. When they go to hell, they don't have God.
All right, there's no turnaround. There's no second chance in hell. But from this point of view, if they don't have good health, if they don't have a growing bank account and so forth, if they don't get a name for themselves, if that's what they're chasing after, then it's meaningless. But we, by the grace of God, know that even if we don't have all those things, life still is full of meaning and purpose and value. And when we're blessed with those things, it doesn't mean we're more worthy of receiving them, that God has charged us and equipped us to use those things well. So an overarching theme in these last chapters especially has been what? And that's related to contentment. The overarching theme that keeps being hammered home. Life is meaningless because
you're not going to find contentment in this world with things.
All right? You're not going to find contentment in this world with things, material possessions. We're never going to be satisfied if we're just living for this world.
And if, I mean, what he's saying throughout this is that's what people should be doing if they don't have God. I mean, what's the point of being good, being honest, if God's not part of your life? Why not? I mean, if I didn't believe in God, I'd be out stealing whatever.
Right, and what is the point of life without God in it, and what's the morality? Part of that is, again, we have already built in us right from wrong, right? And so I know an offshoot of that, someone once said is, from a Christian college, as he was offering the students to different employers and saying, you know, people may have ethics, but do they have morality? Or no, they have morality, but no. Other way around. Right? They have morals, but do they have ethics to carry out those morals? You know, that was the difference of our students, you know, they not only have the morals, they also have the ethics to apply those morals. And so outside of morals, right? I mean, if you go against your conscience enough times, the morals don't even hold true anymore.
Yeah, were you saying that just as human beings, we're built with that sins?
Well, human beings know right from wrong. So what keeps us from stealing, embezzling?
Without being taught?
By nature, right? A person doesn't go into the company per se and say, how can I embezzle today? Right? But what happens? Greed can get the best of them, that lack of contentment. And so then you dull your conscience to the point of, well, they won't miss it. You know, my boss won't miss this. And then pretty soon, but do they know it's wrong? That's what's built into us. Do we know murder is wrong?
Yeah.
We know by nature murder is wrong. God has put in our hearts the natural law. We have, the commandments simply are a mirror of the natural law that's written in our hearts. That's totally different from God has already implanted in our minds and hearts. So in Romans 1 and 2, he talks about how people go against natural law, right? And so they know that homosexuality is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. They know stealing is wrong. Can environment change that? Sure, right? And that's why you feel for the 5-year-old who grows up in an adopted home where parents are mom and mom. I mean, they don't, like, one's going to be the dad, one's the mom, right? So even there's something that there's supposed to be a male and a female relationship in this. But now in that environment, the child by nature knows that this isn't be right, but will grow up thinking it's normal. But it's not because God hasn't implanted in us. And that's because of sin, what needed to happen. The law needed to be written out. So the Ten Commandments, we don't follow the Ten Commandments because they're the Ten Commandments. We follow the Ten Commandments because that's the summary of the moral law that God has put on the hearts of everyone. The motive to follow that is the love of Christ. So if you don't have the love of Christ, what does motivate people from going too far? It's their natural law and their conscience. Otherwise, everybody would be killing everybody. But what Solomon is going to address that in chapter 8, when he talks about if you don't carry out justice, what happens? It's kind of like even in the church, we'll get a little ahead of ourselves. If the church doesn't carry out church discipline, what happens? Pretty soon all those sins, church doesn't seem to care, so we can do this too. Environment has a lot to do with it.
So,
real quick follow-up.
Morality in us, and therefore we grow up in a culture that has been influenced by God or Christianity. And in most cultures,
the morality is already there, but it's because of sin it's clouded, and the Holy Spirit then makes it clear to us through the Word.
Well, I think the important fact here is we've been saved to serve. We have to build a servant attitude. And the only way we can build that servant attitude is put Christ first.
Right.
And his word first. And that gives us the fuel to build that servant's attitude. And when you have that attitude, life is meaningful. It's not meaningless.
And that's Solomon's right there is summed up, right? Apart from Christ in our life, from God in our life, we're not going to see the meaning of life, and so we're going to be chasing after the things of this world, and if we don't achieve the things of this world, then what's the point? Right? And so we may then go out of our legal way to accomplish what is good for me. So yeah, the importance of God in our life. And Solomon recognized that. He had dabbled. God was out of his life. So he knows what he's talking about. So that's his whole emphasis right there. Life with God versus life without God. Without God, life really is meaningless. Steve.
What's happened in this country, I think many people have underappreciated all the good things that God has done. And we've gone to the point of woking us to an early coronary so we can, while stabbing our boss in the back, to get ahead, instead of trying to be kind and living under God's law.
Sure, in Romans 1, finally it comes to a point where he just allows you to, he turns you over to that. The same with Israel, they wanted a king so bad, he says, finally, okay, here's your king, and now you have to live with the consequences of it. You know, again, but doesn't it that he's pulled his hand from creation? Sometimes, again, as a parent, if you give your child everything your child wants, what happens to that child more often than not? Right? You mentioned a lack of appreciation. How often do we fail? Even as Christians, how often do we fail to appreciate the words of Psalm 145? You know, how often do we kind of get caught up in the trap for our meal prayer? You know, good God, good food, let's eat. Right? Let's just get that part done, check. And now let's get to the food. Without truly appreciating, it's by the grace of God that we have this food in the first place. You know, even the shortage of eggs, how many people are screaming? There's a bigger picture beyond that that we could think of. So part of that is all that whole, that lack of contentment really is a spiritual problem. That's what Paul says in Philippians. I've learned the secret of being content because by nature we're not content. And again, contentment does not mean I'm okay having that rust bucket 1952 Studebaker. You can upgrade guilt-free. If you want to keep it, that's fine. But because of your martyrdom, that doesn't mean you get into heaven. You know, it's still through faith that you get into heaven. All right. So having dreams for this life is good. And yet what caution would you offer someone as they speak of their dreams? In connection with verses 7 and following.
Be careful what you're dreaming that it doesn't overcome the belief.
Okay. That really sums it up. Don't let the dream rob you of your faith in Christ.
That's the way I said it, wasn't it?
Beautiful. I just had to repeat it for... Not everyone was able to hear that the first time. You know, I'm glad you were able to read my words and so you could repeat them. Thank you. Right? So how important that is. Because even if you may not accomplish your dream, does that mean God does not love you? Right? You know, because there are some in religious circles that have that mentality. If your business doesn't succeed, for example, then God must not like you. I mean, there must be an issue. And so they'll hold that over them. And if your business is successful, that means, well, God really likes you. Well, again, God's love isn't based on your business succeeding or not. And then, you know, how we follow it into Christian Science, right? It's not Christian, nor is it science. And, you know, your child is not healing because you don't believe. Wow, talk about guilt, right? And how often do we do that unintentionally? We may have good intentions in what we say to people, and yet we are saying more than what God says. In fact, we may even be saying the opposite of what God says. And so we have to be careful on that.
And what they really set us up for that is some of the Christian teaching that you can hear out there is that name it. And I have watched in the past Crystal Cathedral, when it used to be really big at the Square Orchestra, I think. I love watching that. But he would say, if you have something you want in your mind, it means that God put it there, and he's going to give it to you. You know, what does that do then to your faith when God chooses that's not what I have for you?
Right.
You can't just name it and claim it, because that ain't it.
Right, but that prosperity gospel is still very successful.
Yeah,
it is very strong. Joel Osteen is not a big proponent of that. And he'll admit it. He admits he's not a theologian. That's why he doesn't have a cross. Joel Osteen. Interesting guy to listen to. He's got some practical advice, but you're not going to find Christ through his message if you listen.
I have a friend who's in a church that, you know, of prosperity. My answer to the question to him, I said, is your coffers overflowing from all the wealth coming into your church? He kind of looked at me and said, well, we're struggling. I said, oh, you're not praying hard enough and not doing enough. And then, you know, ended the conversation because it isn't that, that's not the case.
Right.
You know, but you talk about it, yet you can't have a church that's, you know, not struggling.
So when it comes to personal or church or whatever, again, how do we measure success? And that's where we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in the measurements. And because again, God can bless and withhold blessings for various reasons. And you can have I remember like two mission churches started. One took off and the other one didn't. And so people think, well, it's just the people. No, it was the circumstances. And then plus two, you know, if there are more cows than people in one place, of course the other mission's going to grow because there's more people than cows. You know, just it's terrible sometimes, even as Christians, what we get caught up in and what we use as measurements of success. I mean, so we need these words too. And so Solomon's not just talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. And, you know, he's talking to his children. He's talking to fellow Israelites who are reading this and going, man, apart from God, life is meaningless. Get with God. Right? And then while the saying in essence turns up again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. How is one to avoid falling into the trap of fatalism or despair?
Stick with God.
Stick with God, right? We're not robots, right? It's not all, while God knows what's going on, it doesn't, you know, again, his prescriptive will versus descriptive, and again, what he allows versus what he actually does are different things, and that kind of can blow our mind at times. God has still put before us the solution to the root problem of sin, of not being content, of trying to find success in the wrong places. Yeah, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. You know, this is temporary. And be mindful of that. So it's not, you know, the have your good life now, which is the prosperity gospel message. You may not have your good life. Again, define what is a good life. That's what Solomon really is driving at. What's your definition of a good life? And Jesus addresses that in Mark 8 as well. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? And so how many people who have even gone through our doors have left and forfeited their soul for the good life, supposedly? And long as there is breath, there is hope that, like Solomon also said in Proverbs, train a child when they are young. Lord willing, they will come back to that foundation, even if it's on their deathbed.
I have friends always say, serve your Lord, your family, and your job in that order. You'll be content and successful. Not necessarily wealthy, but content and successful.
Yeah, again, defining success
as
not outward, but inward.
You know, I was going to say, I think a statement that could be added to this is, what's worse than fatalism and despair? I think what's worse than those two is apathy. People become, it's okay. It's, you can't talk to people like that.
It's going
to
hit me.
You know, they just think everything is okay. You know, and it's not okay.
Right.
Sin is bad.
Right.
But it's watered down, you know. I mean, you know, the television is killing us. Social media is killing us.
Well, part of it, so yeah, apathy. What happens, right? We become null. Numb to the things of this world, and dulled, right? We become dulled and numb to the things of this world. My mouth must be gone then. Right. Well, right, we live in a society, again, where evil is good and good is evil. And we need to recognize that. This is what's going on in the world. So we don't bury our heads in the sand. At the same time, we take Jesus' commission great, you know, seriously. Go into the world. We have the solution. We need to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, ourselves, and also then continually go with the Great Commission. Because, again, we must work while there is light, the Lord says. Because night is coming. Whether that night be for the individual or, we don't know, tonight could be, Jesus says, I'm done. Here we go. Boom. But thankfully, we're, by the grace of God, ready. Right? And so another word, to sum up chapter 6 too, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. It is, we are God's workmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Even the good that we do, God has enabled us to do. And as a Christian, we do it for the right motive. And can an unbeliever do good works? Sure, civic righteousness, we recognize that. It's the motive. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. Thankfully, unbelievers can do good works. Again, it goes back to that, Dave, natural law written in our hearts. We know right from wrong. Our motive for carrying it out is not going to be love for Christ first. Because, Jesus says, what makes you different as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is being kind to someone even when they're not kind to you. You know, in essence. All right, chapter 7, longest chapter in the book. Let's look at verses 1 to 10. First of all, Steve.
A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living shall take this to the heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of the wise person than listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns the wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. The patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why are the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions.
Okay, and then 11 to 18. Okay.
Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes.
Okay, and then 19 to the end.
Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in the city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chained. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching, but not finding, I found one upright man among thousands, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found, God created mankind upright.
Okay, so with chapter 7, he flip-flops a little bit the emphasis. Before it was, life under the sun is meaningless. Now, emphasizing living a godly life equals avoiding a meaningless life. I mean, we've been touching on that already. So he carries it out some more here in chapter 7. God can take what is perceived by us, or truly is, to be a negative and do what with it? As we've discussed in some respect already. turn it to good, right? He can use that to bring us closer to him. I mean, it's really his goal. Again, it's part of his will for us to bring us into a relationship with him and to keep us in that relationship. And so sometimes, again, he may withdraw something from us to get our attention, to get us back into that relationship with him. List passages to back up your answer. Which ones come to mind off the top of your head that emphasize the point that God can use the things of life to deepen your relationship with him, how he can turn a negative into a positive when it comes to your relationship with God? Steve, you got one?
I think it's better when you have a service that's a funeral than a wedding. The wedding people all too fixated on the bride and what's going on. The funeral, you're listening more often to what the words of God are and what life is like. So, you know, there's the opposite. You would think, oh, you want to go to you'd be better going to the funeral than to the wedding.
Yeah, I mean, the funeral, right, you can't, it makes you start thinking of this could be me. Yep.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him.
All right. In all things God works for the good of those who love him. Another passage that comes to mind, how God can use the negative and turn it to good.
Well, he created the thousands with what? Two fish, three fish. He created all of these fish and all of his bread.
All right, yeah, we look at the short-sightedness. There's not enough, Lord. And he's going, man, I can do immeasurably more than what you perceive, right?
For I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you.
Yep.
To give you a future and a hope.
Yeah, another good one, right? The Lord knows. And how, again, we may know we need to make a move in our life, a change, and yet we're hesitant to do that. And so sometimes God just kind of like the father pushing the child in the pool, go. You know, sometimes he gives us that push, and then we take a step back and realize, thank you, Lord, for giving me that push, because I was going to stay in that meaningless life if you didn't give me that. Other ones that come to mind?
The ultimate example, crucifixion.
Ah, crucifixion, right? Right? Everything goes back to the cross. If you ever doubt God's love for you, reflect back on the cross and the empty tomb. Which then reflects on John 3:16. 2 Corinthians 4, right? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. I mean, even the whole Romans 8 chapter, really, our present sufferings aren't worth comparing. And then he goes on, who or what shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Think of the Psalms, right? How many Psalms we refer back to bring us comfort and to remind us of how God can use even the negative for a positive in our life. 1 Corinthians 10, God will not give us more than we can stand up underneath. We always think we're at the breaking point. But again, God's like that weightlifting coach. I know how much you need, and I won't break you. But you need a little bit more to get to the next level. I mean, because in this side of heaven, as Solomon points out, do we ever get to a point where we know it all, where we should be content with our knowledge? Right, there's a difference that we may think we do, but do we actually do? And so that's, you know, the writer of the Hebrews, again, how scriptures tie together beautifully. You know, you got to find a point where you're off the elementary and you go deeper. I mean, if you're capable of doing that. Because what happens if you're capable of going deeper, but yet you just stay on the surface? You know, there was another commentary. I know I brought this up before, too. He was writing against Rick Warren and the Purpose-Driven Church, and just emphasizing, you know, Warren wants you to be on the surface of Christianity. Don't dig too deep, because if you dig deeper, you're going to find out that what he's telling you is not really going to help you. But if you dig deeper, right, and there was a church body that encouraged their members to not read the Bible, you know which one I'm talking about, right? And there are still people from that church body who think it's a sin to read the Bible. But, yes. So if they read the Bible, what will they discover? Oh, pastors can marry. Oh, we don't have to have diet restrictions as a way to get right with God. Right? But now we see the earthly institution has set themselves up. If they start changing the rules, now what? Well, now it's okay to do this, and it's okay to do that.
As a simple and blunt person, though, I will say that there are times when you get really angry with God.
mm-hmm. because you count on all these things, and you have my best at heart, so why did this happen to whatever? And it remember, speaking of the picture, my dad was a spanker. I really believed in punishment. And then after that, I had to get on his lap, and he'd hug me and say, you know, it's a hard life, and Dad loves you, and all that kind of stuff, which I think he was trying to show me his forgiveness of me. But I was so angry. I did not want to be anywhere near him. I was so mad at his spanking. So it is one of those growth periods when you could really get angry with God.
Sure. Yeah, and that's understandable, right? We, you know, we'll say it's okay to ask God why, but don't dwell on it. You know, again, make sure you're listening to God, and that's where when we talk about previously, when people, someone's going through a rough time and you want to encourage them, you know, sometimes you got to be the opposite of Job's friends and just be there, because there's a time and a place to start spouting off the scripture passages, you know, and they know them. Especially if you're talking to a believer. So it's just, you know, kind of being there to encourage them and then build on those comments later. But sometimes you do have to get that out. God knows that. That we have to get that out and deal with it. So it's okay to question God to a point. Just like with your parents. It can be okay to question your parent to a point, you know, not out of disrespect. And that's why, you know, again, with discipline of children, right, they'll say, you know, take a little break, you know, maybe 10, 15 minutes, then go back, and then, do you know why I had to do what I did? I know, at the time, right? And at the time, you're still going to be infuriated, but later on, what was said will hopefully sink in. You know, and so there's a rhyme and a reason to that. How does working on a puzzle apply to how one is to go about this life?
One piece at a time.
One piece at a time. Don't get frustrated. Patience, right? You mean you start out with a plan. Most people, I should say most, people will start out with, let's do the outside, you know, the edges first and work our way. But then you also have to be flexible. I mean, how many of us need to work on flexibility when it comes to life? I'm not talking about physical flexibility. I'm talking about, you know, mental, spiritual flexibility.
Don't try to make the piece fit.
Yeah, don't try to make the piece fit, you know. Take your scissors and start cutting, and all of a sudden, yeah, there you go, right? And if possible, put the cover in front of you so you know what you're looking at.
The pieces all fit together for the big picture.
There you go. The pieces all fit together for the big picture. That's where we need the patience again, too, because sometimes we want it now, and we fall into that trap. We want it now. Right. And that's really what faith is then, too. Being sure what we hope for and certain what we do not see.
I always laugh. I said, I know there's a piece missing in this puzzle. It's me, but that's another story.
That's right. So, if we're searching for a heaven on earth, we're trying to make one, what will be the result? Yeah, we're not going to find it. Failure. You know, he also emphasizes, be careful when we think, you know, oh, we wish for the old days. You know, do you really when you take a step back? You know, especially you think of some of the medical advances, but even some of the things, you know, Al Capone was just as busy tipping up apple carts, and there was a crime in the streets back then too. Careful what we ask for. Would you say God is a God of realism? What? He defines it, right? I mean, he's real about sin and he's real about grace. He points out what we can expect here on earth because of sin, and even what we can expect in light of sin because of his grace, right? And he emphasizes too, again, why the importance of praying for our daily bread, and Lord willing, this or that will take place. Lord willing, we'll have the bread that we seek, but instead of sourdough, it may be French bread, you know, I mean, is it still bread? Yes. Verse 18 can be summarized with the phrase, the narrow Lutheran middle. Maybe you read that book already by Professor Deutschlander, the narrow Lutheran middle road, to avoid extremes, right? And even in religion, we get caught up in that. Luther was big on emphasizing, again, let's go the scriptural road. Let's not fall into the pit, you know, of work righteousness, and let's not fall into the pit if we got to do it all ourselves. You know, there's the role of faith, and then works are still necessary, not for salvation, but as to show we have that faith. And there's other things in life too. We become, like Paul said earlier, we can become apathetic, right? Become careless and loose, or the opposite is we become rigid and inflexible. How many, again, churches do you know where, like women, for example, no makeup is allowed, you know, or no slacks are allowed. You have to wear a dress, or your earrings have to be X amount, you know.
No makeup could be very scary for a church.
Well, you know, but again, we take the gospel and we turn it into a law. We need to avoid extremes. And, I mean, we can definitely fall into, again, the traditions can become rigid and inflexible to the point where they become a barrier. And so we always need to be re-examining, not too loose and not too rigid. Verse 20 calls for what attitude coming from us? Knowing we're sinners, being realistic with that. And so the H word there, one of humility and honesty. 1 John 1, if we don't admit our sin, the truth is not in us. Society has what view of Christians? What do they think of us?
Rigid.
Oh, you think you're better than everybody else, right? We fall into that trap. What is our role then in light of that answer? God's word doesn't change. And what does God's word encourage us to do and be?
Salt and light.
Salt and light. Right? So yeah, admit, no, I'm not perfect. But the one I worship is. And through him I have forgiveness. And so avoiding the extremes. The extreme, we could, you know, we tempted to, well, I'm just like you. So I'm going to go get in the gutter with you, and I'm going to tell those jokes, and I'm going to laugh at those jokes, and so forth. Or then the other extreme, you know, again, pretending that we are up in the air and perfect. So we need to be real, be salt and light. And then, you know, advice in verses 21 and 22, a good reminder to not be too sensitive to comments, to not be thin-skinned. There's a fine line of remaining compassionate and open, while at the same time not being as sensitive, to be forgiving. Don't think too much of yourself, right? Eighth commandment comes into play. Take things in the kindest possible way. Take a step back. Did they mean it that way? Or is that just because that's what I was thinking? And then at what point can one say they have learned enough? We talked about that. When we get to heaven, we can say that. And yet how often do we see evidence of people saying something to that effect? You know, after confirmation, right? I don't, you know, I've had enough. And then Lutheran 26, those who are wise in the word of God run away from these snares, but not from the female sex. Right? Explain the head scratcher. Death is hard to take because it's not natural. But what is worse is falling for folly. You know, think of Proverbs. The importance of wisdom in not falling to folly. And think, too, the influence women do have over men. Is not always good. And shame on the men too. His comment though is not a dig at women. It's how rare is it to truly find one who is wise?
How many did he have?
He, you know, 700,
nine.
Yeah, you know, over 1,000.
I understand what he's saying.
So right, you know how rare it is. So that's what he's emphasizing. It's just rare among men and women that we tend to think more of ourselves than about Christ. The word in Hebrew is upright. That's so again, if we keep back the context, he's not making the dig on women. Both have the same problem and both need the same solution. What has God given to the human race, which really leaves us without excuse?
Conscience.
Yeah, conscience, natural law, evidence of his existence, and so on. So, again, the secret to a meaningful life is Christ. And that's really what he says in Ecclesiastes is a repeat of what he's been saying throughout Proverbs. So, continued blessings on your day as you continue to hang out with the Lord, formally and informally. Thank you.